Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. It is a great privilege for me to be here today and to speak with you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Know that I only have two purposes today, two burdens. One is the glory of God, His glory, and two, the state of your soul, you. It is a wonderful thing to be a preacher of the gospel. It is a terrible thing to be a preacher of the gospel. I look out over this crowd and I'm not a prophet or the son of the prophet. But if numbers hold true, I'm looking at some people who will die and will enter into glory through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm looking at other people who will die and be cast into hell. It's an amazing reality when you believe these things. When you look at people, as I'm looking at you, and not knowing how well is it with your soul. And that's the purpose today. I'm too old to be concerned about how well you think I preach. I could care very little for eloquence. I do this because I want people to be saved. Now, I'm going to try to dissect you. I'm hoping that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and the exposition to illuminate your mind, to give you the satisfaction that you are indeed born again, or to take any and all satisfaction away and show you that you stand naked before God without the righteousness of Christ. And if you die today, you will go to hell. That's the purpose I have today in preaching. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Father, things need to be done here that can be done by no man. Lord, for the glory of your Son, for the pleasure of your Son, may your Spirit illumine and regenerate, give birth and life to those who hear your word. Give security to those who know you. Take all assurance away from those who don't. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess if I were to give a title to this, it would be in the form of a question. Are you God's workmanship? Is there evidence that the God who you declare began a good work in you on the day of your salvation is continuing that work? Is there evidence that God is working in you? Not that he has just saved you from his condemnation, but that he is saving you from the power of sin. And that you have the hope that he will one day save you from the presence of sin. Could be said this way. Has God taken ownership of your life? Or are you able to do that which pleases you, to think about that which you want to think, apart from any intervention, fatherly intervention, lordly intervention of God? I stand before you today a normal Christian, But I am 100% aware I do not belong to myself. And I know that if I take an erring step, if I go down a path that he has not prescribed, he will come for me. And he will deal with me. In being saved, I am in a position in which I cannot escape God. He will not let me go. But if you can run wild like a dog in the field, if you can think thoughts contrary to the will of God, if you can do things in secret contrary to the will of God, and he does not come for you, it is because you do not belong to him. You are not his. But while you have breath, that can be remedied. You can become his. All who desire to be his can be his. First of all, Paul starts out, for by grace, unmerited favor, are you saved. If I died right now, I would go to heaven for one reason. Jesus Christ shed his blood for sinners. I have the exact same hope as that thief on the cross. I have not one work in all these years to offer him as merit for my salvation. I am saved because he died for sinners, and that is it. I have no hope in self. None. It's an unusual statement in the book of Hebrews. It talks about repentance from works, from good works, from dead works. What does it mean? When we become Christians, we not only repent of doing sin, but we repent of trusting in our good works. You will not get to heaven with one shred of self-righteousness on your back. Those who truly believe, even the most immature, those who are most newly, freshly converted, will acknowledge, because they're taught of God, they're taught by the Spirit of God, they have no hope in self whatsoever. None. Zero. Nothing. There's only one hero in this story. It is Jesus Christ and no one else. All we are people who deserve hell, who have been saved by our elder brother. We failed in every aspect of the covenant of works. We failed. He obeyed every stipulation and command of the covenant of works. We deserve the penalty for violating the covenant of works. He suffered the penalty prescribed by the covenant of works. You see, it says you're saved by grace, but you can also say this. Every person who is saved by works. The works of Jesus Christ on their behalf. So we are saved by grace, God's unmerited favor. You lose that, you lose Christianity. Through faith, through believing. Can a genuine Christian doubt their salvation? Absolutely. A genuine Christian can fall into despair. A genuine Christian can struggle with assurance, and sometimes even God will be the one who takes away assurance from a believing Christian in a form of discipline. So a true believer can doubt their salvation, but a true believer will never doubt the source of salvation. They will be utterly convinced that it is in Christ and Christ alone. Nothing in our hands do we bring. It's to the cross of Christ we cling. How many times in family devotions have I looked at my children and said, your father has nothing. Not one work of righteousness, not one word of righteousness, not one thought of righteousness. Your father has Christ alone. So it is grace, it is faith. It is not of ourselves, it is a gift from God. I must repent to be saved. I must believe to be saved. And yet, I know all those things come from a singular source outside of myself, from God. That even my repentance and faith are gifts. and that I am holy, nothing more than a recipient of God's kindness. Not even in repentance, not even in faith can we boast, but only in God who sent his Son. He goes on and he says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If Paul is guilty of any sort of stylistic error in his writing, it would be redundancy. There are some passages, especially in Galatians, where he is exquisitely redundant. Not of works, 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 not of works. No human merit, no human merit. And that's what he's doing here. Not as a result of works. No one may boast, but let it be fulfilled. Let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord, only in the Lord. Even the great expositor Martin Lloyd-Jones, those who visited him in the last days of his life would hear him say only this, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. This is a man who was so sanctified and so holy that one time he went to visit a friend in the hospital. He sat there a while with him and then he walked back out. And I've heard this testimony over and over from the persons. And they said after he left, doctors and nurses and administrators came up and asked, who was that clean man? And yet, Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the end of his life, all he could say was, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's it. That's it. That's it. The triumph of our older brother. But then look what happens. He goes on and he says, now, this is what Scripture is. No one could do this. Someone asked a friend of mine one time, we were preaching in a university, and a young man stood up, he was kind of smart alecky, and he says, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? And my friend is brilliant, and I expected him to enter into a diatribe, an apologetic, so exquisite. But when the young man said, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? My friend simply said, well, because I've read it. I've read it. And there's often times when I'm studying, I'm writing something or I'm studying, and I'll come out of my office and just call all the staff together and go, this book is amazing. No one could do this. I remember being in Hebrews chapter 10 because it kind of consolidates the entire book. It's amazing. And I would probably three or four weeks studying Hebrews 10. And I would come out every day and go, no one could write this. It's impossible. It is a tapestry that no human could weave. And here we see that because he comes and tells us that it is all of grace, which could lead some uninstructed people to immediately think antinomianism. So we believe in Jesus and we live like the devil. We believe in Jesus and no change required. We believe in Jesus and we remain as the world. No, look what he says. Now he goes on and he says, for we are his workmanship. Now this workmanship, I want you to know, in Paul's mind, did not begin at the moment you believed. It began before the foundation of the world. This is a lengthy work. This is a fought out work. And the end of that work, do you know why the work is not going to fail primarily? It is not merely because God loves you. It's not going to fail because his reputation, his name is on the line. He is demonstrating what he can do. He will not allow it to fail. You see, this is not all about you making it to the finish line and being rewarded for making it. It's about you making it to the finish line and him being worshipped because he's the one who carried you. You know that beautiful poster that has a picture of the sand and the footprints, and it says, you know, guy's walking along in this dream and he sees that God's footprints walking right beside him, but that when he comes to these troubled times, there's only one set of footprints. And he asked God, God, where were you? Your footprints disappeared. And God said, no, my son, it was at this moment that I carried you. That is probably the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Without a doubt, that's the dumbest thing anybody ever wrote. Now, you could go tear it off your wall. I don't even care if your grandmother gave it to you. Just tear it off the wall. He's always carried you. He carried you from the womb. Even before you were converted, he carried you. What's wrong with you? Where is workmanship? But let me ask you something. Would someone look at you and realize you're his workmanship? That you're no longer your own. You're not like some animated Lego piece that by your own will can add other pieces to you according to what you want. But there's a builder outside of you who is working. And sometimes he builds in a way that you go, yes, that's what I would have done. But many times he builds in a way in which you said, I would have never chosen that for myself. There is someone outside of you in control of who you're becoming. Can you say that? Now, don't lie to yourself. Can you say that? That he's got a hold of you. And he's building you, remaking you according to his plan. Or do you know nothing experimentally of what I'm talking about? You just prayed a prayer one day and some Baptist preacher would have been better off being a priest in the Catholic Church declared you with empty authority that you're now a believer. Or did you repent of your sins and believe and then come under ownership and construction of a God who will do with you whatever he wants? Do you see? Now, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You say, yes, I'm under construction. I'm one of God's pieces that he's working on. Prove it. Prove it. Where are your good works? Where are your good works? You say, well, good works, they don't save us. You already said that. Absolutely, good works do not save us. Good works are the result of having been saved. Good works are the continuing manifestation of the power of grace, of the power of God. He who began a good work in you will finish it. Where are they? Young person, know this. If you've truly been converted, this also is required of thee. Don't ever think this person, you know, trusted in Christ at 10. We shouldn't expect any transformation. Yes, we should. Yes, we should. As a matter of fact, that's what wise pastors look for. Transforming grace. Saving grace is transforming grace. Are you saved? Are you his workmanship? How can you tell? Does he convict you of sin? Does he lead you in paths of righteousness? Do you have a sense that you are no longer your own? See, this is real. This is supernatural. This is salvation. Now, let's go from here for a moment, and I want you to just jump over to Hebrews 12. The Hebrew believers, the believers here in the book of Hebrews, they are, in chapter 12, we see they're going through various trials and persecutions. It's kind of shaken them up a bit. If God is our Father, why are we going through such tremendous suffering? Now, here's something I want you to understand about God's discipline. God's discipline is not always or even primarily the result of us being wayward. See, most people have a really bad idea. Yes, God will discipline you when you have been wayward in order to pull you back, in order to give warning to you so you never do it again. But that's not always the cause of discipline. When I was a young boy, I wanted to be a basketball player. I had very weak legs. So on the farm, we would we would drive down this lane where we would be giving hay out all winter to the cattle. And when we would get to the end of that lane, we were about probably a mile from the home. And then my dad and my big heavy boots, he would strap ankle weights on my feet and I would run behind the truck all the way home. I hadn't disobeyed my father. I hadn't done anything that needed correction. My legs were weak and they needed to be strengthened. My father disciplined me. It was necessary. It wasn't because I was disobedient. It was because I needed to grow strong. I needed to change. So know this. Well, let's look at verse 7, chapter 12. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Can you run wild? Can you do whatever you want? Can you come here and pretend to be religious? And I'm also talking to you young people. Can you come here, pretend to be obedient, listen to the Bible study and everything, but in your own private life, in your own private thoughts, when no one is looking, you relish sin, you love sin, you bask in sin, and God, your parents don't know about it, but God, who's omniscient, knows about it and doesn't do anything. He's not that kind of father. He's not a derelict father. If you can run wild in sin without God's discipline, it's because you are not a child of God. Now, he is patient. He is merciful. But make no mistake, you will not go on and on in sin if you belong to him. You will not. Remember the passage, Esau, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated? Think about this for a moment. God blessed Esau. Every promise made to Esau, God fulfilled. Esau was wealthy. Esau was powerful. Esau had a lineage after him. He did. And there's no account in Scripture where we see Esau suffering. So how did God hate Esau? Well, let's ask this question. How did God show love to Jacob? He beat him half to death. At every turn of his life. Do you see that? I mean, every rotten and wrong thing that Jacob did, he paid for. Do you see that? Until the end, Jacob comes back into the promised land limping because he wrestled with God and God took out one leg. So how is it that God hated Esau? He left Esau to be Esau. We see no work of sanctification in Esau. None. Zero. Nothing. Nothing. He let Esau be Esau. So many times down through the ages, not just Christians, but the people of God in the nation of Israel, the righteous would cry out, "Why do the wicked prosper?" We have it all over Scripture. Job, Habakkuk. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? It's not just because we live in a fallen world. It is because one of the greatest judgments God can pour out on any person is simply to let them go. And one of the greatest acts of love that God can demonstrate to his people is not to let them go. Not to let them go. Can you run wild like a dog in the field? Can you hide sin from everyone and including God? You do not belong to God because I assure you, you're not hiding your sin. You're just outside of his family. So God works and takes control. He works and takes control, ownership, over everyone that he saves. Now let's go to a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament where this becomes so clear. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Here God is promising to renew the nation of Israel. But there are some principles here. There are some things that we can draw out of this text that applies to the people of God everywhere. First of all, in verse 22 of chapter 36, he says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Why is it that when God saves a person, he is not going to leave that person to themselves, but he is going to labor and labor and labor to sanctify that person, to change that person, to conform that person to the image of God? Why does he do it? He does it for his own namesake, because his reputation is on the line. The slander would be this: oh, you had the power to deliver them from the condemnation of sin, but you did not have the power to deliver them from the power of sin. You began a good work in them, but you could not finish it. Now, hold your place here in Ezekiel, and I want you to run for just a moment to the book of Numbers, chapter 14, where God tests Moses. And we see a very similar thing as I just described in the book of Ezekiel. Numbers chapter 14. Verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you, Moses, I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." He's testing Moses as an intercessor and giving us a beautiful picture of Christ. Verse 13, "But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. You've identified yourself with this people, Lord. You've identified yourself with them." Verse 15, "Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness." Do you see that? What's Moses fighting for here? I believe he had a heart for God's people. He was fighting for God's people. He loved them. But more importantly, he was fighting for the glory of God. He said, "You saved these people. You drew them out of Egypt. And all the nations know it. Your name has been identified with that work. And everyone knows that you also promised to put them in the promised land. Now, if you kill them here in the middle of the journey, everyone will say, you could not do what you decreed to do." That's why when I stood up here, I said, not only am I concerned about your soul, I'm concerned about the glory of God. Countless evangelical pastors, countless pastors in your denomination, the Southern Baptist, they bring blasphemy to the name of God. Blasphemy, and you need to know it. And on the day of judgment, it will not go well with them. They preach such a superficial gospel. They have no concept whatsoever of conversion, regeneration, or the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of a man. And so the great majority of the church is carnal because the great majority of their so-called churches are unconverted and unregenerate. And then the nations look. The nations look on and say, "Where is their God?" And thus, the scripture is fulfilled, the name of God is blasphemed because of you. No. God saves a man from the condemnation of sin, and God will not let him go because he begins to save him from the power of sin. Will he reach perfection in this life? Absolutely not. But will there be a noticeable change? Yes. Why? Because there's been an ontological change. See, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. You just didn't turn over a new leaf. You just didn't decide to join a club. You just didn't strengthen yourself in your will to live a new way. No, you were ontologically changed. Your nature was changed. Your heart was changed. You became a new creature, a new person. You become a part of the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. And he's fitting you for that now. He changed you ontologically. What I mean is he changed your very nature. And then he begins to work in you in order to fit you for this new heaven and new earth that he is creating. We see this. Let's go back to Ezekiel. God's going to save Israel. Now I want you to look in verse 24. Now I want you to look at salvation, maybe from a different perspective. I've talked to people and they say, Christians, I say, why are you Christian? I repented, I believe, I've been doing this, I've been doing that, I've been doing this, I've been doing that. Let's look at the text, verse 24. God says, for I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the lands. I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you, make you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Look at that. Salvation is a work that God is doing to demonstrate his glory, not only to men, but to angels. And he will not let it fail. He who began a good work in you, if he has begun a good work in you, will continue it. He will take ownership of your life. He will put you under construction, and people will see you change. And if there is no change, there is no work of God. Because he's doing this to demonstrate how powerful he is. Do you see that? Now look at some things. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I tell this illustration. I was raised on a farm in Illinois. And farm boys just, they love to swim in lakes, rivers, everything. They swim in the water trough of the cattle. They swim everywhere, but they just won't take a bath. And I came in dirty, filthy. Maybe some of you have been raised on a farm. There's every crevice has dirt. My mom said, go take a bath. I said, I was feeling like a man that day. I was about 9 years old. And I said, I don't think so. This was back when it was still legal for parents to kill you. My mom looked at me and she said, you will take a bath. Okay, enough said, done. So I go in, I turn on the water, a few drops come out, get in there, and a little water on me like this, get her white towel and dry off, and now the white towel is black. It's full of mud. Everything's going fine. I'm about to put my pajamas on. And my mom walks in. My world changed at that moment. My mom was a woman raised on a farm, a ranch. She could wrangle cattle. She could do anything. She could haul hay better than a man. And her hands were like a horse rasp. My mom grabbed a hold of the back of my neck. She turned that water on. It's probably as hot as it could get. And she scrubbed me so hard that when I came out of that tub, it looked like the Shekinah glory of God coming through me. She said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Guess what? My mom is more powerful than the God of most of your preachers. Well, God can't do anything unless you let him do it. I don't think you've read the memo. You're kidding me, right? Really? Is there not a reason why he's called like the all-sovereign Lord of the universe? Oh, he'll make you clean. It's like my wife. She'll look at my son. One of my sons is 18. He's 6'5 and a half. The other 16. He's like 6'3 and a half. The boys can fight. They're horses. My wife will still look up to them and say, look, we can do this the easy way. We can do this the easy way because for me, both ways are easy. I'm going to tell you, with God, he can do it the easy way or he can do it the easy way because for him, both ways are easy. For you, it's another story. You can get to the promised land really quick or you can get there in 40 years. You decide. But here's the amazing thing. He changes our behavior. He causes us to walk with him because he changes us ontologically. He changes our nature. He makes us new. He gives us a new heart, a new nature that has affections for righteousness. And when we see his righteous law, we now want to obey it. And when we don't obey it, which oftentimes we do not because we're still in a process, we mourn that we do not. Because look what he says, 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. What is it? Flesh usually in the Bible is something negative, but not here. It refers to something alive. He says, I will remove this inanimate, wicked heart of yours, this heart that is dead to me and alive to every sort of wickedness. I will remove that heart. And I will put in its place a heart of flesh, a heart that will respond to righteous stimuli, a heart that is alive to me and will follow me. Now, this is not poetry. This is real. This is what we call the doctrine of regeneration. This is the meaning of born again. In most evangelical theology since the 1950s, born again means nothing but you made a decision, prayed a prayer, or raised your hand. That's what born again is. That's why it's called born againism. Regeneration is a work of God's Spirit that I believe manifests greater power of God than the very creation of the universe. In which he changes a wicked, God-hating nature into a nature that loves God and his righteousness. I hear preachers say, if we could just show the world Jesus, you know, if we just lived like Jesus, the world would believe. No, if we just lived like Jesus, the world would crucify us. That's what it did the last time. You see, if somehow, I want to be very careful, if somehow there was the perfect revelation of Christ behind a curtain, and I pulled the rope of the curtain and opened it up, and this room was full of unregenerate people, they would find no beauty in him. As a matter of fact, the more the unregenerate heart sees of God, the more that unregenerate heart hates God. So I not only have to open the eyes of a person for them to be saved, I have to totally change their nature. Have to completely change their heart. Take out that heart that hates God and put in its place a heart that loves righteousness. And when they look upon Christ, Yes, we can say they're irresistibly drawn, but what's really going on here is they have new affections, and with those new affections, they freely and willingly run to him. And they want him. Why does there have to be so much entertainment in the church today? Why is so much blasphemous stupidity? Why? Because you're trying to get a bunch of goats to act like sheep. You're trying to get a bunch of people who hate God to worship. But those who have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, those whose hearts have been changed, they'll just want God. Can't you just put all that stuff aside and give me Jesus? Sir, we would see Jesus, and it is enough. Look what he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is new covenant stuff. This is what's going to happen when Messiah comes. Because of his work, the Holy Spirit is going to do such a work in the heart of his people that they will be careful to observe his ordinances. Someone comes to me and says, I have a new relationship with God. I immediately ask them, well, do you have a new relationship with sin? Because if you don't have a different relationship with sin, you do not have a different relationship with God. Well, I have a new relationship with God. Do you have a new relationship with his commands? Because if you don't have a new relationship with his commands, you don't have a new relationship with him. And this is not something that just lasts at the moment of conversion and then a few more days. This is something that goes on. Because the one who began the work will finish it. Spurgeon one time was rebuked because he preached a magnificent gospel sermon and then he dismissed the people. And someone came to him and said, brother, you've got to strike while the iron is hot. And he said, well, if God's the one heating up the iron, it'll stay hot. It's a work of God. He who began it will finish it. Will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I want to go to a passage that is often just, people don't even know it's there, but it's one of the most beautiful passages in all the scriptures. It's in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is from the beginning. This has been the divine desire from the beginning. You see, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, what you need to understand, it was basically an unconverted secular nation brought out of Egypt. And within the nation of Israel, there was a small, tiny majority of genuine believers in God. And we see that, don't we, once we get into the wilderness. So a lot of preachers will say, well, the church is just like that, you see. There was the nation of Israel, and most people were wicked and carnal and everything else, But there was this small group of people who actually came to Wednesday night prayer meetings. And well, the church is just like that. No, the church is not like that. The church is the very opposite of that. Because, well, let's just look. Look at Jeremiah 31 real quick, the new covenant. Verse 31, chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. They were constantly breaking the covenant. They were constantly breaking the covenant. Why? They were a nation, a physical descendants of Abraham, brought out because of promises made to Abraham, because they would be the nation through which the Messiah would come. They were brought out. But the great majority were nothing but covenant-breaking, law-breaking idolaters. But he says, when I get to the new covenant, when I get to the church, I'm going to do something different. Look what he says in 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Look, He's not just going to give them external tablets of stone, is he? He says this, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Why? This is a supernatural work, changing the nature, changing the heart, illuminating the mind, giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all the ones that are truly in the church, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And the great part of their knowledge will be this, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What, when someone becomes a Christian, this is a result of a supernatural recreating work of God. And if that wasn't enough, he promises that from that moment, he also continues to work in them and work in them and work in them and transform them and change them and protect them and discipline them until he brings them to glory. But how many people in the evangelical community declare to be born again Christians and there is no change, there is no discipline, there is no working of God. It's just come to church on Sunday. They're not seeking to conform their inner life to the Word of God. They're not seeking to form themselves as husbands or as wives to the Word of God. They're not seeking to conform their family to the Word of God. They're not conforming their business practices to the Word of God. The way they vote has nothing to do with the Word of God. They have nothing to do with God's Word and God's will because God has nothing to do with them. Now let's go back to Jeremiah 32. Look what it says. Jeremiah 32, verse 39. And I will give them one heart and one way. I was in the jungles of Peru. We were in a red zone. We had traveled for 24 hours in the back of a grain truck, and we were covered with a tarp, and that's very hard to do in the Amazon sun. Finally, we reached a place called Aserradero, and it was about midnight, and myself and my friend, Paco, we jumped out, and then we made our way into the jungle, in the shadows, no one could see us, and we started making our way up to a little town called Ingenio, in Tambolique, because the believers were suffering, they were scared, the terrorists, everything else, the Maoists, the Marxists, the whole thing. So we made our way, and we came to a small village, and we looked at each other, and I said, Paco, if we go in and the terrucos, the terrorists are here, we're dead. You know, we need to really have some caution. Let's just stay here in the shadows for a moment. All of a sudden, this drunk walks by. And we said to him, hay hermanos por aquí, evangelicos, por aquí hay? Are there brothers? Are there some evangelicals here? And he said a few cuss words, and he said, ese vieja por ahí, an old woman there. So there was a hut made out of adobe and then a basement, and part of the hut was cut out of the side of the mountain. It was just a big clay hole, kind of. And I walked over there, and I knocked on the door, and she opened up the door. She's about that tall. She was scared to death. And then when she saw me, I'm like twice as tall as her. And I said, somos evangélicos, necesitamos ayuda. We're evangelicals. We need help. She goes, she drops the lantern. She grabs me, bam, drags me in. She buckles, she drags me, closes the door. And like a grandmother, she scolded us for putting ourselves in danger. And then she took us down to her basement, which again was a clay hole, called a little boy. Little boy, she talked to him for a second, took off running. 20 minutes later, a man shows up, poor old man shows up with some yuca. It's like a sweet potato sort of. Another shows up with a chicken. They start preparing food. Now, I'm very serious about theology. I'm Reformed. I'm Calvinistic. This was a family of Nazarenes. who loved Jesus Christ, who believed in salvation by faith. Do you see this right here? Look at 39. I will give them one heart and one way. Yes, theological differences are important. The fact is, they were born again. They were willing to risk their life just because we belong to Christ. One heart, one way. I believe in holiness. That Nazarene family believed in holiness. I believe salvation was only through Christ. They only through Christ. Now, I would have loved to have sat down and really helped them with regard to their Arminianism. But the point, I think you're seeing, something supernatural happened to them. That they would risk their life, that little group of believers, to take in an American who was being spied on. Later on, we found out. You see, God had given us both, one heart and one way. To both of us. To them and to me. I will give them one heart and one way. What is that way? In the Old Testament, the prophets, the way of holiness. It's the way of holiness. He says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. Do you fear God? No, don't play with me. Do you fear God so that sometimes something pops up on the internet and you have to shut it off and run out of the room? Do you fear God and you don't watch certain things other people watch? Do you fear God and therefore you dress in modesty? Do you fear God and therefore you're in the scriptures and you're praying in order to defeat the flesh? Do you fear God? Are you just one of these run-of-the-mill southern evangelicals that is going to die and go to hell? They may fear me always. For their own good and the good of their children after them. What is the greatest good you can do your children? Be a godly man. Be a godly woman. Then here's the beautiful part. Look what it says, verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. This is new covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. God, even when God disciplines me, He loves me and has not turned a dark side to me. He's doing me good even in discipline. You see that? His love will never change. Even when He disciplines in a most severe manner, His love does not change. But now look what it says. I will not turn away from them to do them good. And look what he says. To everyone he gives that promise, I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. How do you know that God has a relationship with you where he will not turn away from you to do you good? How do you know that you're in that kind of relationship? Because you also know he put his fear in your heart and you can't turn away from him. You just can't. You can't. You can't. I remember in Romania, this young man came up to me and he talked to so many people. He had no assurance. And we talked for an hour. I took him through 1 John. I took him so many places in Scripture. And we were sitting up there and finally I said to him, how old are you? I think he said he was in his young 20s. I said, okay. I said, here's what I want you to do tonight. Go to a bar. He said, what? I said, go to a bar, disco, whatever you do here in Romania. Go to a bar. And do what? Get drunk. What? Get drunk. Party. Find some girls. Have the best time you can have and just keep doing it. And he goes, "What? Why are you saying that?" I said, well, you have no hope in Christ. You have no hope of salvation. So, you know, drink, be merry, and die tomorrow. I said, if you're outside of Christ, if you have no hope of salvation, I said, just get what you can before you die. And he said, I can't do that. I said, do it. We started yelling at each other. He said, I can't do that. I said, do it. Why not do it? He goes, I just can't. I said, why not? He said, because I fear God. I fear God. I can't do it. And I said, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And he goes, belong to him, don't I? Yeah. Appears that way, doesn't it? I could never do that, Brother Paul. Christ died. Even if he sends me to hell, I still can't do that. Because he died. I said, son, people that think like that, they're not outside of Christ. You see? You see? Where are you? Where are you, Adam? Where are you this morning? Where are you? Are you outside of Christ? Is there no evidence of genuine faith? There's no ongoing repentance for the many failures you see in your life as I see in mine. There's no brokenness. There's no mourning over the fact you love him too little. There's no evidence of him disciplining you and controlling you. None. Then let's search our hearts. Examine our ways. But always remember this. There is never, never, when the gospel is preached, are men ever told to delay. Today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. And trust in Christ. Now, I want to say something really quick because some people are often so, they misunderstand repentance. It means a changing of the mind. You say, well, that seems so superficial. Not when you understand that the mind is the control center of everything you are, of your emotions, of your will, of your actions. You're sitting here calmly because you do not believe this building is on fire, and it's not. You're seated here calmly because you think the building's not on fire. But if you change your mind and you think that the building is being consumed in flames, your emotions are going to change, your will's going to change, and your actions are going to change. The Apostle Paul set out from Jerusalem to Damascus. He set out from Jerusalem. He fought. Jesus Christ, or Jesus, was a false prophet, the worst one that had ever arisen in Israel. He thought that the Christians deserved to die as heretics. That's what he thought. And he acted upon what he thought. And then what happened? He has an encounter with the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. And what happened to Paul? He changed his mind. He realized that the one that he thought was the greatest false prophet and blasphemer in the history of Israel, that he was actually the Son of the living God. He realized that the people he thought were heretics that deserved to die at his hand were actually the people of God, and he was their persecutor. He changed his mind. And what happened? When he got to Damascus, he's baptized and he begins to preach the Christ that once he persecuted. A rich man, he thinks that riches are everything. He thinks that his notoriety in the town is the great thing. He thinks that he's arrived. He thinks that there's no better life than what he has. But every day when he goes into his business, he has to step across the sidewalk and there's this preacher standing there preaching righteousness, preaching Christ, and he can't stand him. But one day, as he's walking into his office, he sees that a tract had fallen out of the preacher's pocket. And so he picks it up just out of curiosity and he goes and he begins to read the tract. He then goes down and he calls the preacher and says, please come up to my main office. I need to talk to you. Because what? He realized everything that he believed was wrong. He was wrong about everything that mattered. He was wrong about reality. He changed his mind. He knew he was wrong in everything. And he embraced Christ as the only thing right, the only thing real, the only thing true. Young girl, she's in high school, and she's the beauty queen of high school, and she has her entourage that runs with her, and all she can do is look in the mirror and think about makeup and magazines and cheerleading and this and that. And superficiality is just doesn't go far enough to describe what her mind and heart are. And there's this plain sort of girl sits at the cafeteria every day by herself because she's not in the in crowd, and she's reading her Bible. And one day the girl goes over there, the beauty queen, just to kind of mock her a bit, but then sits down, starts talking to her, and notices that her answers are not what she expected. And without her other friends knowing it, she calls her one day after school and said, "Could we get together? I'd like to talk to you." And that beauty queen, that homecoming queen, she finds out that she's wrong about everything, that her beauty is ugliness, that her superficiality just shows how pathetic she is, that she's been wrong about everything. She changes her mind and becomes clothed in the beauty of Christ. Young man on the football team. And since football's idolized, he's an idol. He's idled even in church. Oh, he's the guy. He's the guy, man. He'll be a quarterback. He may even play college ball. He thinks it's everything. Problem is, most of the church people have filled his head with those kind of ideas. They honor him and not the kid that memorizes scripture. And then one day he just bumps into the kid who memorizes scripture. He doesn't necessarily stop playing football, but he sees it compared to Christ as nothing but rubbish, a child's game. And now he only wants to use it to have some sort of testimony to be able to talk to people about Christ. His mind changed. He found out that the sun does not revolve around the earth, that God does not revolve around him, but that all revolves around the Son of God who died and rose again from the dead. That's repentance. Repentance is when you recognize you're wrong and you turn to what is right, believing it, trusting in it, clinging to it, not only as escape from the condemnation of sin, but as a means of escaping the power of sin, of being transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? If your soul is troubled and you need to talk, please come talk. Talk to the pastors, talk to the elders. I lament the fact that I got to get on a plane right now and I've got to go home. If I was here, I would stay with you for hours today because your soul is that important. Don't leave here in the state in which you came. Trust Christ. Throw yourself on Christ. What must I do? Throw yourself on Christ. Remember what I said? I'm saved right now, not because I've preached for 35 years or been followed through the jungle by terrorists for the cause of Christ. No, I'm saved for the same reason anybody is saved. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God died on a tree for this wretched sinner. And he paid for all my crimes against God. He's everything, I'm nothing. He will always be the hero, and I'm just the one who got saved by the hero. Trust him. Throw yourself. Abandon all confidence. Recognize you're wrong in everything that has nothing to do with Christ. And then just throw yourself on Christ. Throw yourself on Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Oh God, and may we preach it, and may men believe it. May women believe it and children believe it unto salvation, unto freedom from condemnation and power. In Jesus' name, amen.